All right, so today we're continuing our New Year sermon series, which I've called New Beginnings. And I thought it would be good as we begin the new year and dream about what God has planned for us in the future months to go back to the beginning of God's story and allow that to shape and guide us into 2024. Last week, we looked at the creation account in Genesis 1, and from that account, we learned that God reigns, that there is power in God's word, and that we're created in the image of God to reflect God to creation. This morning, we're looking at a different view that not only tells the beginning of God's story, but brings God's story to its full crescendo. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to John 1. We're going to read the first 18 verses. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And are we ready for the verse of verses? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Wow, right? When I first read this passage, I did actually notice, I don't know if you picked up on this, there are a couple of verses that seem out of place and like they don't quite fit the flow, especially the verses around John the Baptist. If you read that passage without the verses around the John the Baptist, it actually seems to flow a bit better. And what is interesting is that when I studied this passage, most scholars speculate that John 1, 1 to 18 could have been an early Christian hymn that John is now using in his gospel, except John is adding some of his own thoughts around some of the areas that he's going to further develop, especially around John the Baptist, who is going to feature pretty much from verse 19 onwards. Now, there's no way of knowing this for sure. It's speculation. But it is interesting to think that this passage could have been an early Christian hymn to teach the first church about Jesus Christ. If it wasn't an early hymn, then it soon became one. Because after John penned his gospel, these 18 verses became the foundation for the early church to explain the person of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further, I want to share with you a little illustration. A couple of weeks ago, the South family went down to the beach, and while we were there, I noticed a homeless guy sitting on a park bench, and his foot was horribly wounded and infected. I did a walk by to get a closer look, and I became quite concerned for his injury. And I started contemplating my response. I was about to go and talk to him and offer him a lift to the hospital when I saw he was drinking, and my radar went up. And I started agonizing over what I could do to offer assistance. I mean, is it safe to put a potentially drunk homeless guy in my car? And if not, what does it look like to show the love of Christ in this situation? I decided to phone up the police helpline and just talk to them for some guidance. And as we talked the situation through, the lady told me that it was probably safest for me to leave this one to the professionals and that they would send a medical team to talk with them as soon as possible. Now, as I was talking with the lady about all the different options and agonizing over what should I do in this situation, she said to me, she goes, "Yes, sometimes it's hard being a good Samaritan, isn't it?" I almost did a double take. Good Samaritan? Did you just reference a biblical character in a secular conversation? But isn't it interesting that we do have these biblical or Christian expressions that find their way into everyday conversations? Someone who offers help becomes a good Samaritan. The underdog who takes on a huge obstacle becomes a David and Goliath story. When someone makes a huge moral decision, we comment that they're walking the narrow path. And when someone sneezes, we respond with the all common, "Bless you." Now, when you think about these types of references, it kind of makes sense. I mean, the best way to teach the Bible is to show how it relates to everyday situations. I mean, this is why Jesus taught with parables. It's why I use illustrations in my sermons. It's relating the Word of God to everyday situations. Now, something that I've always done, which is not as common as the other expressions, it's just something I've done, is whenever I enter into a dark room that has people in it and I have to turn on the lights, I've always said out loud, "And God said, let there be light." Am I not the only one that does this? There we go. In fact, it got to the point at my first youth group almost 17 years ago that whenever this happened, I walked into a room and I'd say, "And God said," and my whole youth group would say, "Let there be light." It was great. And I kind of look back and I go, that was really awesome. Without realizing it, I taught my youth group to memorize the very first words of God found in the Bible, "Let there be light." Now, I don't believe these kinds of conversations where we put biblical words or expressions into everyday situations is a new idea or concept. In fact, I can almost imagine a Jewish family sitting around a fire 2,500 years ago. They're talking about their day. They're laughing and giggling when all of a sudden they get lost in awe looking up at the starry night sky. And it's at the moment the dad would then say, "Kids, let me tell you the most amazing story. In the beginning, there was nothing. And then God said, let there be light. And it was so." In a way, just like my youth group could finish the sentence, "God said," and they would all chime in, "let there be light," I'm almost convinced that if you talked to a Jewish person in the ancient world and said to them, "In the beginning," then they would be able to finish the sentence and say, "There was nothing, and God said, let there be light, and it was so." The reason I'm convinced this would happen is because this is exactly the setting that John uses to begin his gospel. Last week, we looked at the creation account in Genesis and saw that God's word is powerful and he spoke creation into being. How does John begin his gospel? Let's read those five verses again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Like I said, in these verses, you can almost see how John is taking those campfire conversations where families would have used the beautiful night sky to speak about the God of creation as a way of introducing Jesus Christ. In Genesis, we repeatedly heard those words, "And God said," "And God said," "And God said." We saw God's work, God's word at the beginning of creation. John takes that image and begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. John is relating Jesus Christ as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things are made. Without Him nothing has been made that has been made. In these verses, John is making it clear that Jesus is the Word of God. Thus, Jesus is the God who spoke creation into being in Genesis 1. Then in verse 4, John continues to develop this Genesis imagery. In Him was life. In Genesis, we saw God say, let there be sea creatures, let there be animals, let there be mankind in our image. Essentially, in Genesis 1, God created life. John 1:4, in Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In Genesis, God's first words were, let there be light. Now, John begins telling us that Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. It really couldn't be clearer, right? John is playing on the Genesis creation imagery, which would have been front and center of a Jewish mindset. And John is using this imagery to introduce us to Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And that leads to our first point for this morning. Jesus is God. You cannot escape this reality in the very first sentence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there is something interesting that is happening in this verse that has led some people to go down an unhelpful rabbit hole. You see, in the original Greek in John 1:1, the word for God, which is a word called theos, is absent of a definite article. So religions like Jehovah's Witnesses argue that a better reading of this passage is that the Word was divine rather than the Word was God. The Word was divine. But John had a perfectly adequate Greek word for divine that he often used. Yet in John 1:1, he doesn't use the Greek word for divine. He uses the Greek word for God. Why? Because for John, Jesus is not merely divine. Jesus is God. And the reason John doesn't put a definite article on the word for God is because John doesn't want to mislead the people and say that the Word is the entirety of the Godhead. Rather, John is teaching us that the Word is part of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. Now, to really demonstrate the reality of these five verses, I want you to picture baby Jesus lying in a manger. I've got a picture to come up to help you think of this. And when that picture's up, I want you to listen to these words. Can we get that picture up, Aaron? There we go. That's obviously not Jesus, but let's just imagine that baby lying there. And listen to these words. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. I want you to think back to our sermon last week, to God speaking creation into being. Jesus, that baby in a manger, was with God in the beginning. Church, this is mind-boggling stuff. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is so huge that it becomes a stumbling block for so many people. Even today, I have conversations with people who would call themselves Christian, who come to church every Sunday, yet in their minds, they can't reconcile that the God of all creation became fully human. They're happy for Jesus to be a divine messenger, but they just can't fathom how Jesus is God. There's this awesome series out called The Chosen, which is a TV series about Jesus calling the disciples. If you haven't heard of it, watch it. Brilliant. But as Daniel shares with me a lot of what the people comment back from it, one of the biggest struggles people have with The Chosen is it's showing the humanity of Jesus. People can't, Jesus does healings and gets tired, and people go, well, he's God, he can't be tired. It even shows, now we don't know if this happened, but it shows Jesus practicing for the Sermon on the Mount. People are like, well, God can't practice. Jesus was human. It is a stumbling block for people. The incarnation, yeah, it's a big stumbling block, but it's something we need to embrace if we fully want to unlock the kingdom of God. You see, the New Testament has not given us any other options. This is why C.S. Lewis, many of you would have heard this, he said that Jesus can only be one of three things. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is who he says he is, God in the flesh. You know, when I read about Jesus in the New Testament, I can't reconcile that he was a liar. I can't reconcile that he was a lunatic. That leaves me one other option. Jesus must be who he said he is. And you know what? When I picture Jesus calming the storm, when I picture Jesus raising people back to life, when I picture Jesus healing people of their afflictions, when I picture Jesus raising back from the tomb, conquering the grave, yeah, I can reconcile that he is who he says he is. Jesus is the God of all creation. Today, we need to make sure that we embrace that reality. However, there is also another thing that the modern church needs to be on guard against. All too often, I hear people within the church say this comment, Jeremy, I really like Jesus in the New Testament, but I struggle with the God of the Old Testament. So I choose to just focus on Jesus and ignore the God of the Old Testament. He was just so mean and judgmental. According to the first five verses of John, these comments put Jesus in quite the predicament. I mean, verse 2, he, Jesus, was with God in the beginning. You can't separate the God of the Old Testament from Jesus. They're the same God. They're one. Today, we not only need to make sure that we don't compromise on the identity of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, but we also need to make sure we don't separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. The Old Testament and New Testament are telling the exact same story. Yes, there are some complicated and challenging passages in the Old Testament. But as Dr. Michael Rhodes would say, who is the guy Daniel talked about, who's running the introduction to the Old Testament, which again, I would highly recommend. But Michael would say to us, there are some challenging passages in the Old Testament. But there are also a wealth of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the goodness of God and the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God and the justice of God and how God will make all things right. And these passages in the Old Testament outweigh the complicated and challenging passages. So we need to choose where we put our focus. I mean, the Old Testament, it's beautiful. It is telling God's story that finds its crescendo in the arrival of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Redeemer of the world. Remember, the first church that followed Jesus, they didn't have the New Testament. What did they have? The Old Testament. And they were still worshiping Jesus Christ with their Old Testament. We need to make sure we are telling the whole story of God. Second point. The light came into the world. I want to read to you John 1, 9 to 13. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The first thing you would might notice in these verses is that John uses the word world quite a bit. I've actually highlighted them for you so you can see. There we go. In fact, this is going to be a common theme in John's gospel. He's going to use the word world a total of 78 times. Now, sometimes John uses the word world with a positive connotation. Other times it's more neutral. More often than not, when John uses the word world, it is used in a negative way. For John, the world is the sphere of creation that lives in rebellion to its creator. Thus, even when John talks about the world in a positive sense, it's not to actually endorse the world. Rather, it's to testify to the character of God and his unending love. The most popular example of this, the world being used in a positive sense, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It's not saying the world's a great place. It's pointing to how good God is. Understanding the world as the sphere of creation that lives in rebellion to its creator is helpful if we want to get the most out of John. And in our current verses, John is saying that Jesus is the light that came into the world. The creator steps into creation, and tragically, creation does not recognize him. Although these passages do have a warning for us today about whether we truly recognize Jesus, the light of the world, John does take a specific jab at Israel where he says he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. John is highlighting that the Jewish people, Jesus' own whānau, rejected and crucified him. But John ends with that encouraging statement. For those of us who embrace the identity of Jesus Christ, we become children of God. This highlights that Jesus, the light of the world, is our Savior and the answer to the dark world that we find ourselves living in. Today, we live in a secular world that is trying to come up with a solution to every problem in the world. We're trying to come up with solutions for depression and mental health. We're trying to come up with solutions for looking after the world, keeping it green. We're trying to come up with solutions for abuse and poverty. We're trying to come up with solutions for the economy. You name it, our culture is trying to find the solutions. Church, we have the answer. And we need to make sure that Jesus Christ is front and center of everything we do. Jesus is the only light that can penetrate the darkness of the world. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that some of the world's solutions are bad and should be ignored. Rather, our foundation always needs to begin with Jesus. I want to give you a fun example. This is a fun example. My cardiologist told me that because of my atrial fibrillation, he wants me to be in top shape and exercise 3 to 5 times a week. That's great advice, right? It's advice that I put into practice, but I've made sure that Jesus was the foundation of my keeping in shape. So every time I grab my weighted skipping ropes to do my exercise routine, I say to myself the words from 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, and I'm paraphrasing slightly, I say, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I was bought at a price, therefore I will honor God with my body. When I'm skipping and I get to those points when I just want to give up, I just say in my head, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I was bought at a price, therefore I will honor God with my body. I'm following the doctor's advice, but I'm laying Jesus Christ as my foundation. We need to make sure that as we look to make the world a better place, that we don't deviate from our Lord and Savior, the light of the world, who is the only Savior and answer that the world actually needs, even if they don't recognize him yet. And this leads to the final point. Jesus became flesh. Reading John 1:14 and 16 to 18, I've taken out that verse about John the Baptist, and you'll begin to see how it flows quite nicely. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Verse 14 is probably the crescendo and most important verse found in the entire Gospel of John, maybe even the New Testament. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We probably lose this a bit in English, but John's use of the Greek word for flesh is quite startling. You see, John bypasses the Greek word for man, or for body. And he uses the Greek word for flesh that represents the whole person. It refers to human existence in its frailty and vulnerability. The word that John uses for flesh symbolizes a true humanity that is marked by genuine exhaustion, hunger, thirst, grief, and suffering. John is making it explicit. Jesus, God in the flesh, was fully human. And Jesus came to bring us grace and truth and to make God known. We can't miss this amazing reality. God used, this is again mind-boggling stuff. God used the humanity of Jesus Christ to save the world. We today are called to be the body of Christ. We today are called to use our humanity, and by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the gifts of the Spirit, we are to go out in the name of the risen Christ and reflect God to creation. Sometimes I worry that the church in the West spends too much time looking up to the heavens and saying, God, why are you not at work? Why are you not conquering the world and getting rid of all the evil? And I can't help but picture the risen Christ standing before us saying, church, don't forget the way I came into the world. Don't forget the way I lived. Don't forget the way I died. And don't forget the way I rose back to life. God's victories are often achieved in humility and weaknesses. You have the power of the Holy Spirit within you. Eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit to build up the church so that you can go out and make a difference in the world. We are children of God, and we have the Holy Spirit within us. We need to make God's kingdom a reality. Do you want to know what my dream is for the church? I dream of a church that regularly puts aside our consumeristic nature and comes before the foot of the cross to worship and sing our praises to our Lord and God. I dream of a church that each and every day prays, not my will, but your will. I dream of a church that desires and seeks God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I dream of a church where the divorce rate is zero, where families are raising their children in the ways of the Lord, where the chains of abuse are broken, where people's addictions are healed, and where we make ongoing sacrifices to try and make a difference to the poverty that surrounds us. I dream of a church that doesn't come under the realm of the world, but comes under the realm of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And I dream of a church that is just like Jesus, reflecting the image of God to the world around us. As we conclude, there is one thing that I really want us to lock into our memory as we seek the kingdom of God. We need to remember that the victories of God are often achieved through humility and weakness. It's why Paul began his letter to the Corinthians saying, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." I want to end with a couple of poems that are speculated to have been adapted from the first verses of the Gospel of John. First is by George MacDonald. Could we bring someone? Oh no, here we are. We're good. They all were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou comest a little baby thing that made a woman cry. The final poem, many of you will know it, became a hymn. Next one. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Let's pray. Worship team, do you want to join me? Loving Father, we thank you for your word. Your word that, as you said, not only spoke creation into being that we saw last week, but your word that was in the beginning. Your word that became flesh. your word that made its dwelling among us, tabernacled among us. It is a mind-boggling reality. How could the God of all creation, who is the beginning and is to come, how could you take on flesh and become like us, frail, weak human beings? But in that, you knew exactly what you were doing. Because when you went to the cross, died, and rose back to life, you turned the world upside down. When you lived, you showed us the kingdom of God and what it looks like to live for you and follow you. When you died, you put the curse of sin to death, not just making us children of God so that we can one day be with you in our resurrected state, but also putting the curse of sin to death now, so that today we no longer come under the lordship of sin, we come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is so much power in your name. And I pray that for us as a church, we can embrace that power, knowing that in an amazing turn of events, you continue to use the weak and the humble to bring about your kingdom. As humans, we want to be great and big and make a name for ourselves. But often when we track out church history, it has been the small, insignificant person that has usually made the greatest difference. Why? Because your Holy Spirit has empowered them to do great things. So may we be a church that learns to sit with you, Lord, and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." May we be a church that seeks your will. May we be a church that follows you no matter what the cost. You are the great I am. We love you, Lord. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.